Okay, we need to get this out of the way first, and then we'll start. I know you're all anxious for it. Kiddos, if you don't know this one, because I don't think it's one we teach much anymore, listen along, because your parents are going to know this, and they're going to know the actions. Okay, are you ready? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed him by, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." We did it. Thank you, guys. Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and Jesus who is our Savior. I'm going to move through the text kind of quickly, but I promised you that through the summer, we would give you the chance to dig into your Bible and to look at those texts. And then I want to tell you the story of a man named Ernie that I think connects here. So this is our summer sermon series, Journey into Jerusalem. Together, we have been counting our steps. We're now right equal with Greece as we go through the Mediterranean Sea, and we have a week left to go another 500-600 miles. So hopefully we don't, you know, do the Paul thing and sink into the Mediterranean, but make it to Jerusalem. And along the way, as we've read the text, there have been very few references to that travel, and most of them are very generic, as he went along, those kind of things. So this is one of those few times where we know exactly where Jesus is. He's in Jericho. The problem is, does anybody know where Jericho is? No, is the answer, right? It's right there. At the top of the Dead Sea, you see the blue marks there. I apologize, trying to find a pixelated picture or a picture with enough pixels to be sharp on the screen is sometimes tough. Right there next to the Jordan, right above the Dead Sea, along the traveler's route. If you were going typically to the north, you go around Samaria, which is that region north of Bethel there. And so you would have avoided those other trade routes. And so from there, you can almost see, there's a little dark green imprint, and you can kind of see the waterways toward Jerusalem. That is that very steep route that we know from the Good Samaritan story that is there. But up into the hills around Jerusalem. So he's getting close. There at Jericho, he encountered a man named Zacchaeus, whose name means pure, clean, or innocent. It's a very common name, so that by itself isn't too unusual. But I do think for us as readers, Luke was up to something here. I think what Luke was trying to do was to say, pay attention to this, because you're going to immediately do the stereotyping. You're going to immediately make the assumptions about a chief tax collector. But his name means righteous. Innocent, clean. And so we have to wrestle with that. We have to then also wrestle with who he was and what he was doing. Our English translation is always really hard. When we talk about reading the Bible, translation is always interpretation. You're making decisions as you make it make sense in our modern English. The two words here that are a little tricky are trying and short. Trying is more like doing everything he possibly could. Striving is a solid word there. It's not just that he was, you know, trying. Oh, okay, I tried. It was he was going to do everything that within his power to see Jesus. Then there's this short word, and it means that, short. But it also means least. In chapter 9, when Jesus is approached by little ones and he says to his disciples, "Don't stop them from coming to me," he says, "Whoever does to the least of these." That's the same word. And so it's not just a physical stature thing, but it's a spiritual way of being and a way of walking in the world that acknowledges we're not always number one. Zacchaeus included. Again, it's a complicated story. Here's this rich tax collector, not always there. Then there's that word must in the middle. Must is a fascinating word. I must stay. No, you don't. You don't have to stay at Zacchaeus' house. I mean, lots of other people would have welcomed Jesus, and he and his disciples seem to have slept outside on the grass under the stars pretty regularly. Must. The other place that this happens in the Gospels is in John chapter 4. I know comparing Gospel to Gospel is always a little tricky, but that's where Jesus must travel through Samaria that leads to the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. The Holy Spirit is the driver there who says, "Ah, this is what has to happen. I have to go into this house." And the response then is grumbling. That's that word for the in your throat, you know. I'm just not happy about who this is. And it pops up throughout the Gospels again and again and again. That grumble, diagonzo, something along those lines. And then you get where the complication becomes really obvious. Translation is interpretation. "I will give to the poor" in our English is what tense? It's future. What's the problem there for those of you who read Greek and know the trick? The verb tense behind that is present. He is saying, "I already give half away, and I will continue to do that." It presents this righteous complication. This man that we have all of these assumptions and stereotypes about, be careful, be gentle, you might not be quite right there. Then there's this nod to a law in Exodus about taking care of people who you've wrongly taken things from. In Exodus, it talks about donkeys and oxen and things. But anytime that something is taken, you repay not just equal, but with interest. And then this final piece, the son of Abraham. If we were reading the lectionary today, we'd be reading about a woman who is bent over in half, and she is a daughter of Abraham, set free on the Sabbath by Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, that's tricky because if you remember John the Baptist at the very beginning, he says to those folks who say, "We are sons of Abraham and we've never been slaves," which is laughable, right? We've never been slaves. Your whole story is about being slaves and being set free. What John then says is, well, God can raise up sons of Abraham out of these stones that are around here. That's no big deal. And here Jesus is saying it is a big deal. It's an interesting and complicated text, and I think what Luke wants us to do as we get right to the edge of Jerusalem is to look back at what are the last 10 chapters in our understanding and to not boil it down into simple black and white. That the process of becoming a disciple, which has been what this journey has been about, is about acknowledging that God is present in ways that we don't understand, that the complexities of grace are way beyond our human understandings, and we so often would get in the way. So one of the things about reading Scripture, especially things like this, is that I find it really useful to connect myself into the story, to identify with a particular character. Anybody else do that? When you're reading Scripture, do you ever say, "Oh, who am I in this story?" I think for me, it's a way that it makes connection and sense in my life every day. So I want to say that I am Zacchaeus, that I would do anything within my power to see Jesus, and that I am ready at the drop of the hat to welcome him into my life. Not just welcome, the word there, again, is rejoice. I'm happy to do that. That's the assumption that I want to make and how I want to read Zacchaeus. He's not such a bad guy. He was already giving half, and he never defrauded anybody or he'd take care of it. And so, put that together with climbing a tree and I can be Zacchaeus. I think the reality is that so often we're the grumblers. Yeah, people are, well, but not you. Not that one. I don't like it when somebody like that comes near to my Jesus. I think that's a very unfortunate and common place, if we're really honest, to find ourselves in this story. Putting up boundaries and saying who's in and who's out. And you've heard me preach that sermon before. I fear that without intent or malice, that we are the crowd. That we are part of the system that just gets in the way for people seeing the truth and experiencing the joy of Jesus. Not because we're doing anything necessarily, but just because we are living in this world and being a part of our current system. It's insidious because we can't see it. I'm not doing anything wrong. I haven't set up a boundary to keep somebody out. But the truth of the matter is that as that crowd, your back is turned. And you're not actively doing the work of radical hospitality. That's that trick then, right? Okay, so a story. There was a man named Ernie. Ernie was wealthy, a significant landowner. His family had homesteaded in the valley and established themselves well enough that by the time that the Depression rolled around, they had some cash and they didn't have it in the bank. And so as land went to pennies on the dollar, Ernie's family was able to buy other families' farms. And so what had originally been their claim grew. And by the time that Ernie was a young man in the mid to late 30s and early 40s, it had become something like 3,000 acres. A significant farm, especially in the 30s and the 40s. And Ernie was one of those guys you wouldn't necessarily know was wealthy. One of those farmers, you know the ones, always wore the blue denim overalls with the snap shirt underneath and the short sleeves. You can picture him, right? He's probably most of your dads or uncles. And through his life, Ernie was a phenomenal businessman. And so 3,000-ish acres became 4,000, 5,000, and eventually by the early 2000s, about 7. He, along with that, owned some other businesses, snow removal and some other things. But along the way, Ernie had developed a reputation, maybe earned. See, he would do things like show up to city council regularly to speak his voice, such that those who served on city council or in those official city positions would see Ernie walk in the room and go, He did the same thing at church council. Whenever there was a playground to be purchased or a basement to be painted or chairs to be replaced, there was Ernie talking from his point of view. And along the way, he'd even gotten sideways with some of those people at church. Most famously, he shared a fence line with one, and there was a wellhead that was just on the other side of that fence that serviced Ernie's land. And so he had his crew go up and move that fence so that that well was now on his property, and not saying anything in the world of 7,000 acres, it just got missed. And after a decade, Ernie filed the paperwork to claim that land as his own. And then on Sunday, he sat in the pew behind the neighbor from whom he claimed it. You know Ernie a little then, so when I tell you that he lived into his late 80s, and it is basic truth, pastors and funeral directors will tell you, funerals get smaller the older that the person is. And typically, someplace in the 80s, our friends have died. The people who know us aren't around, and funerals get small. And so nobody thought to move Ernie's funeral from the little country church, 150, 160 spots there. That would be fine. He was a rascal. Who was going to come? And he would live to 88, 89 years old. No problem. So, like the pastor that morning, you would be shocked to know that it was not just standing room only, but overflow. Down the stairs into the fellowship hall where the speakers crackled. And this church and this pastor, naive as they were, still had the practice of open mic at a funeral. This was a long funeral. But it was long because a person came forward and they took the mic and they said, I was laid off. Early 90s, working at the stove company, 10 days before Christmas. And I didn't know how I was going to recover from all of the gifts that I had already bought for my family. The closets were full, the Christmas was going to be wonderful, and I knew that that paycheck at the end of the month would take care of the credit card bill. When I was laid off, I didn't know what to do. So I drove down the gravel road to Ernie's place, and I got out of my car, and I walked to his door, and I knocked on it, and I explained to him what had happened. And Ernie took me on. I was now on his snow removal crew, and he paid me up front for those first 2 weeks of work. And then the next person got on and they said, you know, Ernie came to church and he came to a council meeting and he complained about the buying of that new playground. Let everyone know that that was a waste of money. We shouldn't be doing that. Ernie lost. It was 50-some to 1, the vote. And then he sat there after the playground was installed on the street watching the kids play. It was creepy. And then he came back the next day when the three-year-olds were there. And then he came into the office. And Ernie handed, without any acclaim, to the secretary a check for all $17,300 that playground cost. And the stories went on and on and on. Ernie's was a complicated story, as are ours. For me, I hope that that's the invitation for this text that you hear. Is to the fullness of who you are and all the complexity being welcome, not just at the table, but to host the one who gave all for us. That joy is there in our complications, in our messiness, in our difficulty. God shows up and says, I must be with you today. And so I hope as you hear this story, what you hear in it is good news for the fullness of who you are, of who we are. That we can approach God in our failings, in our complexities, in our moments of weaknesses, in our flaws, and know that we are not just welcome, but that he looks to us to welcome others. Amen.